I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary who ever lived. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, here we are at the end of a very, very rich week. Lord, we've been fed and fed and fed, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We rejoice, Lord, the conviction that you've wrought in our hearts this week, Lord. And Lord, here we are near the end of this week, and Lord, we're feeling like, is there room for anything else, Lord? We're already feeling, Lord, like I need to go home and get my doctrine straight. Need to go home and live out Christ before my congregation better than I've lived before. I need to care for my wife and be the husband that she really needs. I need to go home and be the daddy that my children need. Lord, we've heard those things this week. You've wrought those convictions deeper in our hearts, God. And Lord, we're feeling like, Lord, maybe we can't take much more. Our plates are already plumb full, Lord. It's dripping off the edges. God, I pray that it wouldn't be Ross just laying another thing to do, another task to do on our plates, Lord. I just pray, God, that in this next hour, Lord, you, God, will work by your Spirit in my heart and in our hearts, God, and break our hearts, Lord God, with your love. God, would you break our hearts with your love? As your heart was broken by your own love, God, would you help us to be true disciples, Lord? God, that's all I'm asking in this next hour, Lord. Lord, it doesn't matter if they even forget everything I share and any statistics that get written on the board, Lord, that doesn't matter. God, would you break our hearts with your love, God? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you really care, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably one of the first verses you all memorized as a little child went like this. For God so loved the world that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. To meditate on that a little bit. God, the Creator, the Holy One, so loved the world, us, filthy, wretched sinners. He so loved the world that He, God, gave. Not $1 million. His only begotten Son. I pray that that love will grip my heart and will grip your hearts in this next hour as it has never gripped us before. And it won't be lost when this hour is done and we've prayed the last prayer and gone home, but it'll be a conviction that just continues to dig its roots deeper into our hearts and change our lives, everything we do in our lives. That love that so moved the Father to give what only, not one of seven or six or even two, His only begotten Son. That's John 3:16, as you all know. John was given a vision, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that has not yet come to pass. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. Not some of them, not most of them. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. By the way, there's going to be more than 144,000 there. I know why our Jehovah's Witness friends couldn't see that. It's right after the verses about the 144,000. No man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They're obviously in heaven, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Amen. Since Calvary and the resurrection and Pentecost, there's this continuum of time which we call the New Testament era. Someday it's going to end. And Revelation 7 won't just be a verse in your Bible, it'll be reality. And I want to be there, and I hope you'll be there, I trust you'll be there. But we're not there yet. We're somewhere here on this continuum, you and I. With a book in our hands. And a message in our heart. That is the only thing that can save the lost. The title of this message that is given here is "The Needs of the World and the Purpose of the Church." And I'd like us to look at the needs of the world. I'd like us to look at some verses about what does the Bible say about the needs of the world. And this isn't exhaustive. But we want to look at about five verses that talk about the needs of the world. And then we want to look at some statistics before we look at the purpose of the church. What does the Bible say? Well, let's start with the verse that we started with in John 3:16-17. You know what it says. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." That tells us something about the needs of the world, doesn't it? "But have everlasting life." The world is perishing. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." What does that tell us about the world? It's lost. The world is perishing. The world is lost. I'm not sure we believe that. Our creed says it, and we say it with our mouths. Do I really believe it? If you looked out the window and you saw flames shooting out of the kitchen area of this building over here, and you know there's some dear servants of God in there fixing lunch for us, what would you do? John chapter 1 verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." What does that tell us about the world? It's dark! There's not a ray of light in this world apart from the revelation of God. There's not a ray of light in this world. Some cultures are further departed than others. There are witnesses in nature, praise God, aren't there? Okay, there's no one can claim innocence in this matter of not knowing there's a God. But nature will tell you there's an eternal Godhead, but it won't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. That has been given into your hands and my hands. John chapter 1, the same chapter, verse 10 says, "The world knew Him not." The world doesn't know God. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know Him. Some of them know His name. Some of them know a lot of facts about Him. But none of the people in this world know Him. And you and I wouldn't either, if somebody hadn't come and preached the gospel to us. Right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 19 says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself." What does that tell us about the world? They're alienated from God. How does Paul say it there in Ephesians? That we were Gentiles. How does he say there? Without hope and without God in the world. Without hope. That's this world. They try to build their ladders to get back to God. Every religion is an attempt. It's a ladder to try to get back to God. They're alienated from God without hope. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." That's our world! And we dress it up with culture, and some seem more respectable on the outside than others. But in our private hearts, we're all wicked without Christ. And all the philanthropy that's been done in this world, and there's been a lot of it done, if the person wasn't in Christ and doing it for Christ, it was just to puff up big me. Lots of good things are done in this world from wrong motives. This world is wicked. I want to ask you a question. Is the world really lost without Christ? Now before you just sit there and shake your head, I want you to think through this a little bit. There are people in this world who have never heard the gospel one time. They've never read one part of a verse out of the Bible. They never heard a sermon. They never read a tract. They never even saw the Jesus film. There are people like that in this world. I don't know what you think about the Jesus film. They're dying. Those people are dying too. Just like our brother's mother-in-law died. These people are dying. They're not exempt from death. When they die, what happens to them? Are they lost? They never heard. Never. Not one time. Are they going to burn for eternity in hellfire? What do you think? in Ghana. We plant churches by God's grace. But God has led us to also do something different than just plant churches. We have a program we call our training. Our training program, we divide it into two different programs, Sent 1, Sent 2. Brother Daniel Kennison, I think most of you in this room know him, is overseeing those training programs. One of the subjects that Brother Daniel teaches the young people when they come to Ghana is universalism. Do you know what universalism says at the bottom line? What does it say, brother?
Ultimately, everyone will be saved.
That's right. In the end, everyone's going to get there. That's what universalism teaches. There are universalist churches in America that you can attend. And that's the bottom line of their doctrine. In the end, everybody gets there. And we say, that's heresy, don't we? Well, praise God that we say that. But how am I living my life, brother? How are you living your life, brother? I fear that we are practicing universalists many times. Do we really care about the lost? We say we don't believe it, but too often we live like we believe it. What about the U in TULIP? What did that stand for? Unconditional election. True or false? False! I hope you believe it's false. We believe in predestination, right? The Bible teaches that. God predestines who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned. But it's based on what? His foreknowledge of what you are going to decide. The Scripture's clear on that. Unconditional election. For years, this doctrine hindered missionary outreach in the church. For years, Calvinism, this unconditional election, spread across the churches of Europe and stifled the grace of God that should have been motivating God's people to care about the lost. Because the doctrine went like this. Why go? If they're going to be damned, they're going to be damned whether you go or not. And if they're going to be saved, well, if they're elect to be saved, they're going to be saved whether you go or not. So, really, why go? God began working in the heart of a young shoe cobbler. Amen. There in England. A little Baptist church there could hardly support him. He preached at two little Baptist churches and still had to eke out a living by cobbling shoes. God began to put on his heart a burden for the world that he couldn't shake off. He couldn't find a map, so he made his own map and hung it up on the wall in his shoe shop there. And he'd look at that map and he'd pray, and he began to learn Latin on his own, and he began to learn Greek on his own. And he was just burdened for the lost, and he knew that something has to be done. He began to share his thoughts when he'd get together with his other ministers. In their ministers' meetings there in England. And he shared, poured out the burden of his heart one day. An old deacon stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. If God pleases to convert the heathen, He'll do it without your aid or mine." And that wrong theology stifled the grace of God in the churches of Europe for hundreds of years. He wouldn't be shut up. He went home and he wrote a pamphlet about 52 pages long, wherein he laid out our responsibility as children of God to take the gospel to the lost. And he began to circulate it. Print it and circulate it with his meager funds. And God used it and kindled a fire. That man was William Carey. He's known today as the father of modern missions. He didn't do everything right, but He did some things right. He cared about the lost. Now we say we don't believe in unconditional election, but too often we live like we believe it. We let the lost be lost. We just let them be out there. And we're going about our business. And it's not wrong to go about our business if our business is God's business. How shall we determine what a man believes? By his words or by his life? What do we believe, brothers? What do we believe? Well, I'd like to put some statistics up here on the board. You'll bear with me. And maybe statistics don't do anything to you. Once in a while, I think it's good to look at statistics. Maybe I should just call it the cold hard facts. Do a little look here at the population of the world. Let's see. They tell us that the total number of people groups, don't get scared about people groups. People group is just fancy words for tribe. Tribe is thought of being too demeaning a word to use these days, so they use people groups. Total people groups, that's just total tribes, don't let that scare you. In the world, 16,789. That's a lot of different people groups. The unreached people groups in the world, according to the criteria of the Joshua Project, is 7,272 unreached people groups. Now, they describe an unreached people group as a group of a people group that has no indigenous community of believers with adequate numbers or resources to evangelize their people group. A group of people, a tribe, that has no indigenous, no native community of believers with adequate numbers or resources to evangelize their people group. What's the world population now? Somewhere around 7.13 billion. I can't wrap my mind around that figure. But the people in these unreached people groups, are 2.90 billion. If you reduce that to percentage, comes out to a little bit over 40%. Almost 41%. 40.7% of people in these unreached people groups. Now, there's a chance that some of them might have heard the gospel, because the definition of the Joshua Project there, where I got these statistics, you know, there could be some missionaries working within those people groups. So some of them will have heard the gospel. However, let me say this. There are many of the people, even outside of these unreached people groups, in this other segment here, who have heard a gospel, but have never heard the gospel. And a much larger percentage of them who have heard the gospel, but have never seen the gospel. That's the way of the cross. Just like to give you a little bit of statistics here about languages. total languages in the world. Are supposedly somewhere around 6,900 languages. Some of those are, about 400 of those are nearly extinct. Just a few speakers left in that language group. But a total of 6,900 languages. Maybe you're asking, why are there so fewer languages than people groups? Joshua Project classifies different countries as different people groups. Like, for instance, we have the Konkomba people in Ghana. But you also have Konkomba people across the border on the eastern side in Togo. Those would be classed as two different people groups. And they are very much cut off from each other because of the national borders. They sort of develop as separate people groups. So we have total languages of 6,900 languages. The languages that have at least a portion of the Bible. Are 2,500. The languages with no Bible portion are 4,400. Nothing, not one verse. You and I are so blessed today. We have the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We have it in I don't know how many different versions. And you probably have how many different copies of it at home in your study besides the one you're carrying along today, right? Many people in this world, not one verse. I'm thankful that God is raising up some Anabaptist Bible translators. It's a crying need in this world. Oh, yeah. 40% of the languages have no gospel recordings. Now, when I say gospel recordings, understand what Joshua Project means when they say that. Joshua Project says a gospel recording can include Bible cassettes, Bible on MP3, Bible on any form in audio. It can include the Jesus film. They include a lot of things on gospel recordings. But 40% of the languages have no gospel recordings. And this one may surprise you a little bit. 3% of Earth's population speak a language that has no gospel recording. And maybe you'll be surprised to see the big difference between those two numbers. What it is the big languages have been worked on. Both in Bible translation and in audio Bibles, including Jesus film. It's the small languages yet that have few people in that tribe that haven't had work done on them yet. That's why, even though 40% of the languages have no gospel recordings, that represents only 3% of the earth's population. Now, that doesn't mean that 97% of the earth's population have heard it. Okay? It doesn't mean they've heard it, but it's available. I am thankful for the work that has been done. Progress is being made. You know, I talked here about the Jesus film. And when I say progress is being made, it is being made. But there's also a lot of muddy water out there. And if you're on the mission field, it's muddy out there too. It's not just muddy at home, it's muddy on the mission field. There are gospels being preached out there that aren't the gospel. And there are evangelical missionaries out there who put us to shame. Who are preaching salvation by faith, and people get saved under their ministry. They really do repent of their sins and turn their life over to Christ. But they're not taught the discipleship. And they just kind of peter out. Okay. What shall we do? Shall we throw stones at our evangelical brothers who are out there? Now, I've heard some bad things about the Jesus film. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. I've seen the Jesus film. It's basically the book of Luke put into motion pictures. Now, you can't put the life of Jesus in motion pictures unless you see Jesus Himself. Does it have shortcomings? Yes. Did they do drama to get it? Yes. I want to make a plea to you. Unless you're going and doing it better, shut up. We sit in our pews and throw stones at those who are out there doing it. Put your stones down and go and do it better. I want to give you a few more statistics there, here. And then we'll go on and look at the church's purpose. let's look at the religions. This is based on the Joshua Project's listing of the 10 most populous unreached tribes. The 100 most populous unreached tribes remaining in the world. And I just went down through the list and I made categories of the different religions. And here is how it comes out. Of those 100 largest unreached tribes, 47 are Islamic. 38 are Hindu. 9 are Buddhist. 3 are ethnic. Don't let it scare you. It just means tribal religions. And 3 are other. Now there are a lot more than 100 unreached tribes out there. According to these statistics, there are, let's see, what do we have here? 7,272 unreached tribes. But if you just take the 100 largest of those, which, what did it comprise? Forget how many million it was. People. Here is how it breaks down by religion. 47 Islamic, 38 Hindu, 9 Buddhist, 3 ethnic, and 3 others. What does that tell you about the ease or difficulty of completing the task? There's a reason why only 3 of them are ethnic, the tribal religions. As they see civilization come in, they realize their religion is sort of old fogey-ish, and they're ready to receive what the missionary brings for the most part. Not saying there's never any persecution or opposition. There often is. Missionaries have lost their lives in those tribes. But when you compare it with the difficulty of reaching the Islamic people or the Hindu people or the Buddhist, they're the easy tribes. These are the difficult ones. It's the hard tribes and the hard to reach places in the world that remain. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Shall we shrink back? A few more statistics here. Forgive me if I'm boring you. I feel like these are important. Just a few more and then I'll be done with statistics. Let's talk about death rates. What is the world's current death rate? And we have 7.13 billion people in the world. That number is climbing every day. More people are being born than are dying. But how many people are dying per second, per minute, per hour, per day? Statistics say that 1.78 people, almost two people, are dying every second. That comes out to 107 people dying every minute, or 6,390 per hour, or in a 24-hour span, 153,000 people will breathe their last. Now, I erased the statistics here to make room for this, but the percentage of the unreached was approximately what? Do you remember that figure? Roughly 40%. 40.7. Thank you, brother. If you just multiply these figures of the death rate times, let's just do it roughly, times 40%. Now, you can just roughly take this as the figure of the people who are dying who have never heard the gospel. Now, I believe the figure is actually higher than this because there are many people who have never heard the true gospel and many people who have never seen the gospel. Okay? But here are the statistics. If you just take the death rate and multiply it times the bare figure of the percent of those who've never heard. Per second comes out to 0.71, not quite one death per second. Per minute, 43 people die who've never heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. Per hour, 2,556. And per day, 61,200 souls who never heard about our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Since we started here, been about 45 minutes. Three-fourths of this is about what? That many people have died since we sat down to hear this gospel message who never heard a gospel message. What if it was your mother? Your father, your son, that you watched struggle out their last breath, never heard the gospel. Let's talk about the purpose of the church. What do you think is the purpose of the church? And I don't want you to say the politically right thing to say here because we're having a mission message. If you were sitting at home and you weren't listening to this message, what would you say is the purpose of the church? I want a little feedback here. To glorify God. Thank you.
Expression of the life of God.
Expression of the life of God. I like that.
To make disciples.
Thank you.
Maintain holiness. To know Jesus and make Him known.
Thank you, brother. If I ask you, what's the central theme of the Bible? Some people say, well, it's the blood of Christ, redemption. Some people say, no, it's the kingdom of God. I don't think we should argue about such things, because I think they're both right. Those are Siamese twins. You can't really have one without the other. And I feel the same way about the purpose of the church. Yes, it is to glorify Christ, but if your heart burns with a desire to magnify and glorify our exalted Christ and to lift Him up, do you do that by yourself? Ought it not to include your brother? Is Christ not more glorified when there's a brother beside you doing the same thing? Is He not more glorified when there's a Hispanic beside you, when there's an Indian beside you, when there's a black beside you doing the same thing? Because did He not create all tribes? He did. Why do you think Revelation 7, 9, and 10 is so specific? Every nation, every tongue, every language. Yes, our purpose is to glorify Christ. May He be glorified in our lives. But they're Siamese twins, brothers. You can't truly glorify Christ without wanting that glory to also come from that person out there. If you just found something that really works for you, maybe it's a health cure. Maybe it's a way to get 10 more miles per gallon. You know, they're shooting LP into carburetors now. You know, you found something that really worked for you. What do? You go and tell other people. We can talk about the things that excite us. We are Christ's body, are we not? The church is Christ's body, and He is our head. If He is our head, then ought not His purpose be our purpose? We are His body. Ought not His purpose be our purpose? Turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, verse 10. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was Christ's purpose. Yes, He came to establish the church. He did that. But He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If that's His purpose, that must be your and my purpose. Now, we can't save them. That's up to Him. But we can seek them. And we can give them the gospel which can save them. Amen? That's our Lord's purpose. Are we His disciples? This is Kingdom Discipleship Week. Discipleship. Hear Christ's final command before ascending. His marching orders to us, His followers. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Make disciples of all nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You hear His heart in His prayer to His Father. Turn to John 17. This was read earlier this week. John 17, verse 18. Christ is praying to His Father here. "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." This was before Christ's crucifixion. After His resurrection, He said something very similar directly to His disciples in John 20. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Was it a geographical change? Well, yes, from heaven to earth. But it was more than that. So send I you. Christ was sent to be the atonement for our sins. And when he died, he shouted something just before he lowered his head and expired, breathed his last. What did he shout? It is finished! What does that mean? The only thing left is to go to heaven, right? No, not quite. The work of redemption is finished. Hallelujah. It's done. It's complete. You can't add anything to it, no matter how hard you try. The harder you try, the more you mess it up. It's done! That doesn't mean Jesus' work on earth is done. We are His body. And He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you to the difficult places of the earth that haven't heard yet. It's not easy to cross cultures, brothers. It's messy to cross cultures. This is why we don't do inner city ministries. You'll be forced to answer some questions that we don't like to mess with. It's just easy to be us, our nice little group. And when you start to cross cultures, whether it's the city nearby or halfway around the world, you're forced to answer some questions that are not easy. Sometimes people draw the wrong conclusions. Shall we stop doing missions because of that? There are some plain groups that say, don't do missions. Look at this conference. When they started missions, they went worldly. We aren't going to do missions. Did Jesus give us that option? No. No. Let's learn what we can learn from each other. Let's listen to the Holy Spirit. Let's stand on His Word, but let's go. We must obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look closer at the Great Commission here. You can turn in your Bibles there to Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go ye. Go, because all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Let's say you're a landscaper and you excel in your job. You do landscaping par excellence. And you happen to live in the town and work in the town where Bill Gates is just in the process of building a multi-million dollar home, a getaway. And one day the phone rings and it's Bill Gates. And he says, I've heard that you do landscaping. Do you do landscaping? Yeah. Well, I've heard from other people you do it real well. I want you to come out and look at the job I have for you. Wow, you're excited. You put the phone down and you go out there right away and you pick up. And he shows you the place. I mean, it's a sprawling acres. And he says, I'm not going to tell you what to do. This is your job. You know better what to do here than I do. You're the landscaper. And I just want you to really landscape this place. Trees, bushes, arbors, fountains. I want it done right. And I'm traveling for 2 months. And here's my Visa card. Do it right. I'm coming back in 2 months. It's your job. How would Bill Gates feel if after 2 months he comes back In the corner of the house, there's a little bush and a wooden bench beside it. He gave you his Visa card, Bill Gates. All power is given unto me. Who's talking? Jesus. All authority. Because of this. Isn't that what therefore means? Because of this. Go. We make a foray here and come back home. Make a foray there and come back to our safe home. He's coming back, brothers. He's coming back. Our Lord Jesus is coming back and He's given us His Visa card. Heaven is at our disposal. Go and make disciples. Yes, it's true that if we're living kingdom lives, people will be attracted to the light. We are, as Brother Dale showed us, we are that lantern. The Pilgrim Church is that lantern, that city set on a hilltop. And those who love the truth will be attracted to it. And I hope you're finding that in your communities. But Jesus didn't say, live the truth and people will come to your church. That's not what He said. He said, all power is given unto me because of this. Go! He didn't say you'd come back to the place where you started out from either. But He did say that if you go with weeping, you'll come back. If you go bearing precious seed, weeping, you'll come again with rejoicing. Bearing sheaves with you. Praise God. Go and what? Make disciples. Disciples are not spectators. We in the West are basically spectators. That's our culture. I'm told, and I haven't researched this, but in the early Anabaptist groups, churches, they didn't set up their meeting houses like this. It wasn't rows of benches all facing a raised platform with a pulpit. You think about the Greek dramas. There was the amphitheater out there. There was a raised platform across which would troop a succession of performers. That's a pretty good description of church in North America. Our culture is a culture of spectators. He told us to make disciples, not students. Not students. Kingdom knowledge doesn't come through the study of information. It comes by being with those who live the truth of the kingdom. That's what we were hearing earlier this week. Jesus, not just the doctrine that I adhere to, but living in me and you. Too many times we sit there and we're like couch potatoes and armchair quarterbacks and the preacher's up here preaching and either we're falling asleep or we're running it through the sieve to see if he got all his doctrine straight. And if he didn't get all of his doctrine straight, woe be unto him. But what do we do about what he said? God called us to make those kinds of disciples who aren't just spectators and not even just students. Disciples. When you make spectators and you make students, you add numbers. But when you make disciples, something happens. it multiplies. It multiplies. And there's something a bit dangerous about multiplication. You can't control the whole thing. It gets out of control. Who does the church belong to anyway, Pastor? You or Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying we ought to renege our responsibility of teaching the all things and living the all things. I'm not saying that. But God bless the pastor who lets it multiply, who makes disciples. If you study the life of Paul, you'll see that in his ministry. Did it get out of hand for Paul? It got out of hand. He had to write letters. He had to appoint a Titus, a Timothy, to go back and try to solve problems. Did that solve it all? Evidently not. In 2 Timothy, just before he's being put to death, he says, "All they of Asia have left me." But it was the Lord's church. Amen. And it multiplied. If Paul had stayed and tried to make spectators or students, the church wouldn't have been what it was. He made disciples. Discipleship speaks of close relationship. It speaks of deep association. And those words scare us. Because in our culture, we are individualistic. How comfortable would you be to get out your mobile phone, your Android or Apple or whatever it is, iPhone, and pass it around to the brothers and say, "Brothers, here's my phone. You check out all the sites I've checked out. You check out all the texts I've sent." Well, maybe you wouldn't be scared. We'd sort of expect that. Maybe we ask that of our youth. That wouldn't be a bad thing to do, would it? What about if it's your balance sheet? We're individualistic. Making disciples speaks of close relationship and deep association. Mark chapter 3. Jesus choosing His disciples. Chapter 3, verse 13. "And He goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. And He ordained 12. What's the next phrase, the next sentence? That they should be with Him. You know, we think of Jesus ordaining the 12, and we get the next phrases. He sends them out to preach the gospel to the poor. He sends them out to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse the lepers and to cast out demons. But that's not the first thing it says. He chose 12 what? That they should be with Him. Deep association. And I know what you're thinking. I'm already maxed out. I don't have time for any more deep association. My wife is crying for more of my time. My children are crying for more of my time. I don't know how to do this. Brothers, I don't either. But the Lord Jesus will teach us if we want Him to. And our people and the Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs this. Some priorities are going to have to change. I'm not going to tell you what they are. It might not be the same for me as for you. Why is deep association the primary means of kingdom truth? Because truth in the kingdom of God is not a curriculum. It's a life. Is that right? That's not to say that nobody ever got saved just by reading the Bible and not seeing a Christian. But for the most part, kingdom truth is transferred when you see it lived out. That's why we have so much cheap gospel today. It's not being lived out. They hear it, but they don't see it. He said, "Go and teach all nations." That means all ethnos. That doesn't just mean send one missionary to Ghana and then, oh, we got Ghana. There are about 70 different languages in Ghana. Each one of those is a tribe that one day is going to have someone there with a white robe and a palm in their hand, saying, "Salvation unto our God." Every nation. The job's not done yet, brothers and sisters. Baptize them, teach them to observe all things. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into this. My time's up. Just a few things here before we close. Turn with me to Luke. I want us to look at how Jesus did this. In one way, I wish I could give you a pat formula here that's going to work for your ministry, how to make disciples, but I really can't. I believe the Lord's going to lead some of you into different kinds of ministries. There are many different kinds of ministries to reach the lost. But make disciples. Make disciples. Jesus, we already looked at the verse where it says He called them to be with Him. Look what happened in Luke 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city. Who's the He? That's Jesus. Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. So this is step one in discipleship. Jesus said, go and make disciples. He chose 12 disciples to be with Him. Did He just sit down and teach them? Okay, Peter, James, and John, gather around here. This is the things I want to teach you. Well, Jesus did that sometimes, but that wasn't all He did. He went to the next village and they were with Him. And He preached the gospel of the kingdom there. And while He was there, He cast the demon out of this one. He healed that one. He raised this one from the dead. And He went and spent a long time in prayer. Then He'd go to the next village. And the disciples are listening, but they're also watching. Now it doesn't say that they preached yet. They were just with Him. Watching Jesus. Go to the next chapter, 9, verse 1. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now it's your turn. Peter, James, John, you 12, now it's your turn. Now, I don't know what Jesus did. The Bible doesn't tell us all those details. What did Jesus do while the 12 went out? We don't know, but He sent the 12 out to do what they had watched Him do. He sent them out. Is that risky? Is that risky? And these men were green. It was risky. He gave them the power to do the work, and He sent them out. Now, He didn't send them out for good. He sent them out. And they come back. No, what verse is that? Yeah, verse 10. The apostles, when they were returned, told Him all that they had done. Then they took a little break, went out into the desert place that belonged to the city of Bethsaida. That's where it really didn't turn out to be much of a break for Jesus. And He continues to teach. And He continues to live out the gospel principles that He's teaching before them. And in chapter 9, near the end of that chapter, the apostles asked this question. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? Is it risky to send out disciples? Here they are, back from their first round of ministry. And they're thrilled. They have power. They could cast out the demons. They could heal the sick. And they can see this kingdom just about to be ushered in. I mean, it's right around the corner. I wonder who's going to be the greatest. Jesus gave them some more teaching. And then go to chapter 10, verse 1. Luke 8:1, Luke 9:1, Luke 10:1. Luke 10:1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them 2 and 2 before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. This time, Jesus isn't sending out the 12. I don't know what the 12 did. And I don't know what Jesus did during this time. And I can imagine that the 12 were a little disappointed. after that they had done all those exploits and come back and told Jesus all about it. Then they had this argument about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus gives them some teaching. And then He appoints 70. And none of them were included. It says other 70 also. More lessons. And those 70 come back. And they're thrilled. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in Your name. And He gives them more teaching. And these disciples, they're walking with Him. They're talking with Him. They're watching His life. They sleep where He sleeps. They eat what He eats. Deep association. There's a debriefing going on. Jesus gives them some teaching when they come back. They tell Him what they did. He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then Jesus' teaching seems to take a little bit of a change. More and more you hear Him talk about suffering, about persecution, about I came not to send peace but a sword. And He begins to say things like, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And they've heard Him talk about the cross all along and taking up the cross, but they don't really understand what that means. And He's saying, I must needs go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the Gentiles. I'm going to be beaten and spit upon and crucified. In their minds, this is some kind of spiritual teaching Jesus has given them, because, I mean, they've been doing exploits and the kingdom is right around the corner. They're just about to be sitting on thrones judging Israel. I mean, the kingdom is coming. That last trip into Jerusalem, Jesus tried to forewarn them. They weren't getting it. Three times He told them. Three times it went right over their heads. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem just sort of put the cap on the disciples' minds. Here it is! The kingdom's coming in! And that was a tremendous fulfillment to the day of a prophecy that Daniel gave to show who the King of Israel was. The multitudes cried out, and the children, they you know how it was. They laid branches down before Him, and the palm branches, and their clothes. And He rode into Jerusalem as a king, only He was sitting on a donkey instead of a white horse. And He gave them some more teaching. And that very weekend, they watched their Lord be crucified. Their Lord was crucified. As the Father has sent Me, so send I you. What does it mean to make disciples, brothers? What does it mean? Does it mean to take them through a discipleship program where we have systematic theological teaching? When we're done, now you've got it. Well, I appreciate systematic theological teaching. We need more of it. But that's not discipleship. That's just one aspect. It must be lived out in close association with our disciples. An interesting study. Jesus didn't aim for the masses. He aimed for a few. Yes, there were times when Jesus ministered to the masses, but that's not who He aimed for. He spent His life pouring into a few handfuls of disciples. And when He was crucified, He looked like an utter failure. And when He rose from the dead, still, by outward appearances, if you would have looked around in Israel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ was an utter failure. All He had was still a handful of few disciples, and they're locked, shivering in a room for fear of the Jews. But on the day of Pentecost, something happened. And those men, those disciples, went out and preached. And that day, the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls. And every day they gathered them into the church room and they preached to them. Is that what it says? We're missing something about discipleship, brothers. I'm not against gathering the souls into the church room and preaching to them. But that's not how discipleship happens. And I don't know what that means for you and your fellowship. But Jesus called us to make disciples. And I think there's a reason why we're just adding to the church and it's not multiplying. I believe God is going to multiply in your churches. I'm trusting God for that out of this 90 minutes here. I'm trusting God for that. That out of your ministries, there are going to be disciples that spawn off and go over there and start a church. Maybe it's a city near you. Maybe it's halfway around the world. I don't know. But I believe God is going to do that as we make disciples. We need to call our people to commitment to Christ's Lordship, literal obedience. Without that, you're not a disciple. Is that right? You might call yourself a Christian, but you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ if you are not committed to literal obedience. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. It's printed on the granite, on the foundation of God's kingdom. Two things. The first one is God's part. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Number two, your part and mine. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if I have sin hidden in my life, or I know the Lord wants me to do that, and I'm saying, no, Lord, I have no right to say that I'm a living stone in that building. I have no right. Because imprinted, sealed on that foundation, it says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And if I'm taking my own way, no, maybe it ain't written there, thou shalt not. But if I'm taking my own way in rebellion to God's Word and the authority that He's put over me, I have no right to claim that I'm a living stone in that building. We need to call our people back to that commitment. Am I living this myself? I want to just drop two things here, brothers. I feel like there are two burdens on my heart here. I'll share them quickly. In this matter of discipleship, I'm talking to men who are going to go and make disciples. Remember, it's not what we say. That's important too, but that's not the bottom line. What's the bottom line? What I do. We say that we believe this thing. Amen? I want to challenge you. Go home. Read. Pray. Apply. Chapter 6, verses 19-34. We say we don't believe in a flat Bible. In this area, many of us do yet. And we read those words there, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things. It can't mean that. If you didn't take any thought for the morrow, we wouldn't have got here. It took some planning, right? It took planning, right? When you plan, well, you're thinking about tomorrow. So it can't mean that. And that's where we stop. We drop it right there. You read it. Jesus meant something when He said those words. Or did Jesus say idle words? Did Jesus say idle words? Useless words? Words to no purpose? Jesus meant something when He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What does that mean? Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? I'm begging you, my brothers. We say, we believe the Sermon on the Mount. Go home and read chapter 6, 19 to 34. And you get alone with God and you ask God, Lord, You said these words. What did You mean? And what does it mean for me, Your child Ross, in 2013? Are you still a disciple? Are you still a disciple? The other thing I think the Lord would have us deal with, if we're going to be making disciples, is our physical appetites. Brothers, can I just be honest this afternoon? We make jokes about it. Oh, it's a Dunlop disease, you know, Dunlopped over my belt. We have these jokes, you know, and we laugh. How many of you would laugh if I made a joke about being drunk last weekend? How many of you would laugh? You'd say, Brother Ross, you don't belong in the pulpit. We'll have to deal with you. We're ordaining men to the ministry that have not self-control. We're trying to make disciples when we ourselves do not have this fruit of the Spirit. It's not what I say, brothers. It's what I do. It's what I do. How am I going to help my son overcome his sexual drive when I can't control my desire for food? How am I going to witness to that drunk on the street or that chain smoker and tell him, God has grace to help you with that. Let me pray for you. And I've got this belly hanging out over my belt. And he knows what's going on. It doesn't just happen. Yeah, it's genetic, sure. I know there are genetic tendencies. I'm aware of that. There are big frame people. There are small frame people. I'm aware of that. But you don't get fat unless you habitually take in more calories than you need. That's how it happens, brothers. Let's be honest before God. We're feasting and Christ has called us to fasting. I wonder where the power is to cast out demons and to heal the sick. We must be more with our disciples, and then we must send them out, let them exercise their gifts. And I don't know what shape that's going to take in your discipleship program that the Holy Spirit will lead you to, but Jesus Christ is the head of church and He will lead you. And those disciples will get made. Let them come back, debrief them, give them more teaching. Continue to live out the life of the cross before them. That's what Jesus did. Let's pray. Let's kneel for prayer. Lord, I say I'm Your disciple. Please show me, God, those areas in my life where I'm not listening to You, God. Where You've spoken, and I'm going my own way. Lord, I want to be a disciple maker. Lord, these are my brothers. We want to be disciple makers, Lord. We don't want to just be Your disciples. We want to be disciple makers who make more disciples, who make more disciples, who make more disciples, Lord. That's why here we are, Lord. 2,000 years after Pentecost and 40% haven't heard about you yet, Jesus. That's why, Lord. Lord, forgive us, Lord. Bring us down from our showmanship, Lord, and our desire for success and the big crowds, Lord. Would you help us to aim at a few, Lord? Would you help us, Lord, to disciple? Lord, would you help us to be real? God, I don't know what this means in all of our lives, but Lord, lead us. Lead us, Lord. Quicken us by your Spirit, Lord. This is your work, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You are doing it. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to continue to do it, Lord. I'm trusting you, Lord, for your grace to flow in the lives of these men here, God. I just plead, Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Ghost, Lord, on my life and the lives of these men, God. That, Lord, not so we can speak tongues, Lord, but so we can live your life, Lord, before our people. Oh God, so we know the ABCs of discipleship. God, please lead us, Lord. Make us willing, Lord, to look dumb, to look stupid, to look like we don't know what we're doing. To just take a few, Lord, and disciple them, God. Turn them loose in your kingdom, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that the church is yours. Thank you that you're coming back, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, break our hearts with your love. Break our hearts, God, with your love. I ask it, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.